In the novel Billy Flynn's Long Halftime Walk, it's about this group of army heroes who've come back from Iraq, and they are they kind of were renowned for doing this real heroic work, and they are being celebrated by being allowed to go out onto the field at halftime of a Cowboys game. And before that, all these people are like celebrating. They're in their uniforms. They're eating in a restaurant. I think it's a Denny's. And a guy walks up to them at the Denny's buffet, you know, and says, "How's it going over there?" And the sergeant looks at him and says, "Well, it's a war." And he says, "Well, I know, but, you know, like, really, how's it going for you?" And the guy says, tries to kind of buddy up to him, says, "You know, I'm trying to do my part for you. We're drilling for oil over here, so we don't have to depend on that foreign oil. I'm doing my part." And the sergeant just kind of basically gets angry with him and says, "Well, let me tell you how it's going. We're killing a lot of people." And he says, "I want you to see the men around this table over here? I know they all look great and nice and kind to you, but make no mistake about it. They love to kill people. They are psychopaths." And the guy just kind of sheepishly goes back to his table. And the whole book is really about this conundrum that we find ourselves in, where we like to kind of dress up and clean up our military and make it kind of look like a patriotic, pretty thing, make war look like a pretty thing. And it is not. We do the same thing with God. We try to dress him up. We try to make him look safe. We try to make him look presentable, and we dress him up for, you know, we trot him out at the beginning of football games and rallies, and we pray, and we like to talk about our faith in ways that are winsome and happy, and we try to make God safe, make him cleaned up. We don't want to talk about things like condemnation, judgment, hell, disaster, death. Our theology has kind of morphed. It's changed into a particularly American blend of theology. There's an author named Kate Bowler, who spent years studying American theology, specifically what she calls the prosperity gospel. And she defines it like this. She says that it's a particularly American gospel that teaches that God exists to bless us on our terms. God exists for us. The way some theologians and pastors describe it these days are like this. They say, your purpose is to thrive. God has created you to thrive, and God is there to help you thrive. And so they begin to define morality as whatever helps you to thrive. And if your purpose in life is to thrive, and God's purpose is to help you thrive, he's terrible at it. He's absolutely terrible. As a matter of fact, Kate Bowler, in the middle of writing this book, was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And as she had made all these friends in the prosperity gospel movement and these churches, one of her friends came to her house to bring her a gift while she was suffering, and she was too sick to come to the door. And her husband came to the door, and the person, well-meaning, well-intentioned, looked at her and said, "You know, God has good purpose in this." And her husband, heartbroken and offended, said, "Well, I sure would like to hear it." And the woman had nothing to say. That's where we live. If God's purpose is to make us thrive, he's terrible. But that's not how the Bible describes life at all. The Bible describes life by saying that your purpose, the reason why you exist, is to know God, is to know him, to glorify him, to experience him, to see him. Sometimes that prosperity accompanies that knowledge. More often, by far more often, it does not. But it always demands, this path, knowing God always demands that we walk along a pathway with him. He is a person. And we, as we follow him along this pathway, it goes through different things. And it always, every single time, in every Christian I've ever studied about or known, it always goes through the valley of the shadow of death. It always goes through suffering. It always goes through mourning. And it does always lead to dancing. In this very text we're going to read today, during this time in David's life, he wrote the psalm, I think it's Psalm 33, it says, "You have turned my mourning into dancing." And that's what we're going to read about today. That's what we're going to study, how God leads us through mourning, even demands that we mourn, but brings us out into joyous dancing. Please stand as we read. We're only going to read the section of the passage I'm going to talk about at the time instead of reading the whole thing at once. I think it makes more sense and kind of draws out the drama of it a little bit. Trying to be dramatic, y'all. Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. Please be seated. So let me catch those of you who have not been here up. We've been studying the life of David ever since Easter, and we've said that David is the anointed king over Israel, but he hasn't been enthroned yet. But since we've last visited, he has been enthroned. Saul has died, Jonathan has died, there's been a long civil war, about 6 years long, and David is now the acknowledged enthroned king over all of Israel, and he has set aside this city, Jerusalem, as the city of David. It's right there in the middle of the nation, and he is centralizing his power. And in order to do that, one of the first things he wants to do is he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And as we talk about that, I want you to see the good news of the Ark. What is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's presence. When God was talking to Moses and having him build this tabernacle, this place where God would dwell and people could come to worship him, he said, in the middle of the tabernacle, put this box. It's a box. It's about 2 feet deep, 2 feet wide, about 4 feet long. Put it in this box. Cover it with gold. And in the box, I want you to put the Ten Commandments, my law, to represent me being your ruler. Put Aaron's rod, which was so instrumental in leading them out of Israel. I am your deliverer. And put a jar of manna. I am the one who provided for you in the wilderness. I am your provider. And you're going to put that in the middle of your worship. And then over the law, I want you to put this golden lid. And on that lid, fashion two angels. And they're going to face each other with their wings out. And if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, they actually get this right. That's pretty much what it looked like. And God said, I will dwell on top of the ark. Now, this they got wrong, right? In Raiders of the Lost Ark, those of you who haven't seen it, I'm sorry, it's 30 years old, okay? So, you should have seen it by now. But, you know, they basically depict God as living in the ark, right? And so when they take the lid off, God comes out and melts all their faces off. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. God doesn't live inside the box. He dwells on the box. He says he lives on the mercy seat. He will sit on that mercy seat. It's his footstool. And the ark was the sacrament of God's presence. It was the sacrament to know that when you are before the ark, you are before God. God himself has come to dwell with you. He has not stayed separated from you. He's come into your presence. You can know him. You can know the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. You can be there with him. And David wanted that. David lusted for the presence of God. He wanted God in the middle of his kingdom. Saul had left the ark on the outskirts of the nation, There's a whole story about how it got there. If you want to go read the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, you'll read that. It's fascinating, but I really don't have time to go into it well. But Saul had completely ignored the ark throughout his reign, had never inquired of the Lord there. But David wanted the ark in the middle of Jerusalem, in the middle of his nation, in the middle of his kingship. And so he sent out 30,000 chosen soldiers, his army, his entire army. 30,000 is a lot. It's a lot. The BOK Center only holds 20. So 30,000 is a lot of people. And he goes out there and they get the ark and they put it on a brand new cart, a new, brand new ox cart. And they start bringing it in. And they it is just the center of the celebration. And they have cymbals and trumpets and tambourines and castanets. You know, those little things you put on your fingers. And and they were dancing and singing. I just cannot imagine how uncomfortable I would have been. How goofy I would have looked. You know, like, it was just terrible for me. But they were just having the biggest party ever. It was like Woodstock, an outdoor Rocklahoma festival, right? And everybody's just celebrating that God has come, going to come into Israel and establish his throne right there next to David's throne. And something happened. Let's look and see what it is. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. So they're driving the ox cart. And as you remember from the last time you drove an ox cart, there's not a seat up there with a steering wheel. There's no reins. You lead oxen. And so one of the brothers, the Ark of the Covenant's been in the house of Abinadab for many years now, over 30 years. And one of the brothers, one of the sons of Abinadab, is leading the oxen, and one's there beside the cart, kind of guiding the oxen so they stay on the path. And easy to imagine, right? They're on these roads that have been used many, many times. There's deep ruts in the road. The oxen stumbles. The cart slides into a rut. It starts to tip over. And Uzzah does what every one of you would have done. Sticks out his hand to stop the ark from sliding off. And the scriptures are very clear. It does not say, "And the weight of the ark crushed him." It does not say, "And he hit his head and died." Scripture is very clear. God struck him and killed him for his error. God himself judged him. You see, the ark is not simply the symbol of God's presence with us. It also was the symbol that God was different from us. And while he gave them this sacrament to know that he would be with them, he also gave them very clear rules. The ark was to be in the middle of the tabernacle, surrounded by the tabernacle, but also surrounded by a whole different veil, a very thick veil of curtains. And only the high priest was to go behind those curtains, and that only once a year after he's offered the sacrifice for atonement and then to sprinkle blood. You see, the rules for the ark were clear. Anytime they moved it, the first thing they did was they took down that veil and they covered the ark. And then they carried it with poles. The rules were, you do not touch the ark. You do not look at the ark. God is with you, but he is different from you. You are not holy enough even to look on his footstool. You keep yourself separated from him. And David and Uzzah and everyone else in Israel thought they could just disregard those rules. And they brought it into And they were going to bring the ark into Jerusalem like it was something, a spoil of war that they had captured behind the military. And Uzzah sticks out his hand to keep it from sliding off the cart. And God, in the biggest buzzkill in history, in the midst of a 30,000-person rock and roll festival, kills somebody at the middle of the party. And everybody just goes home silently. I want that to make you very uncomfortable. If that does not make you uncomfortable, you're not listening. What was Uzzah doing? He thought that dirt and stones, that sliding off of the cart would injure the ark, would defile the ark if it got dirty. And he forgot rule number one. That God is God and He doesn't need our protection. And that the only thing that defiles God is sinful human hands. He forgot that light cannot coexist with dark. That fire cannot coexist with heat. That love cannot coexist with selfishness. And therefore, for all of those reasons, God cannot coexist with sinful man. You cannot touch him. He is separated from you. I am near you, but I am different from you. Do not treat me familiarly. I am holy. And if you are a Christian, it is because you have experienced that. That is a necessary experience on the way to the cross. That experience of realizing God is holy and you are impure. Do you remember it? Has it been too long? Have you forgotten it? Do you remember that time when you found yourself before the holy eyes of God and you were overwhelmed with the knowledge that He saw you? He saw you. He saw everything. He heard everything. He knew everything. And you were dirty. And you were caught. And you were broken. Do you remember that? That is meeting God. That is the first reality of Him. And Uzzah forgot that. I think there's two people who are kind of under judgment in this text. The first is Uzzah, and the second is David. The first question, though, is why did Uzzah do it? Why did he reach out and touch the ark? You see, he had to know the laws of the ark. He had to. The reason why the ark was at his father or probably his grandfather's house was because the house it had been at previous to that, the Philistines had sent it back. Again, you need to go back and read 1 Samuel. I can't go into the whole story, but the Philistines had sent it back, and the men of Israel rejoiced when they saw it coming on a cart, and they looked at the ark, and for looking at the ark, God struck 30 of them down. You don't look at it. You don't touch it. He knew that. And so the people of that city sent it away, and it came to his granddad's house. Why did he forget? Was he just too familiar with it? Was it just kind of too much of an everyday thing? Like, yeah, we're going to go to church today. Yeah, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. No big deal. Was it just every day? One time we were with our kids in the car, and an Indelible Grace song came on. I think it was Rock of Ages. And Will, when he's 8 years old, just goes, "Jesus died for my sins. That's all I ever hear in this family." Is it just too every day? Or maybe he mistook that, you know, his father's special place, his grandfather's special place for him. Maybe he thought he was entitled to it. He was special. The rules didn't apply to him. Whatever it was, he forgot who God was, and God clearly disagreed. He thought it would be okay, and God disagreed. And we need to ask ourselves the question. I'm not going to let you off of the question. does that make God capricious and evil? Because there are many who say it will. There are many who say it does. Richard Dawkins being the most articulate. And again, to answer that question, you have to go back to what I talked about at the beginning. What is your purpose? If your purpose is to thrive, then what God did was evil. But if your purpose is to know God, and if there really is an eternal life and an eternal damnation, and if Uzzah touching the ark was tragic and painful, but it was also God's way of pulling him into heaven while teaching all of Israel an incredibly important lesson and keeping them from falling off into emperor worship and all kinds of foolish, terrible sin, then even though it was severe, even though it was incredibly harsh and hard, it was holy. It was righteous. For him to be loving, there must be an eternity, and he must have had a reason. And I think the reason why he did it was not for Uzzah's sake, clearly, but it was for David's. He was speaking to David. There's an old cowboy movie where a sheriff's trying to keep bounty hunters from coming to his town, and the way he does that is he takes the first bounty hunter, and he just beats him senseless, and he starts kicking him. And he says, "You think I'm kicking you, don't you? Wham! I'm not kicking you. Wham! I'm talking. Wham! I'm talking to all the bounty hunters behind you. Wham! We don't have room for you. You're not welcome here." And God is talking to David, and through him, he's talking to all of Israel. And he is saying, "David, I am not a spoil of war. You do not send 30,000 soldiers to get me. You do not use my presence on your terms. You don't use me to baptize your agenda. You don't use me to centralize your government. David, I am God. I am the king. You are my servant. And you will do things my way." And we're told that David was angry. He was angry. Why was he angry? It's kind of like if you have to go to the airport, right? You're flying out of town and you waited too late and you knew traffic was going to be bad, and then you got in the traffic and it was bad, and you knew the airport was going to be busy, and you got into security and it was slow, and you missed the flight, and you're just so mad. You're mad at the traffic. You're mad at TSA. You're mad at the airlines for being on time. But ultimately, you're mad at yourself. You knew it. David goes home angry. And he goes home and he studies. Why would God do that? What did I do wrong? He began to study himself and he began to see his sin. And we're told that he begins to care about holiness and righteousness in a whole new way. As a matter of fact, he wrote Psalm 101 during this time. It says, "I will sing of the steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me?" Isn't that beautiful? He's trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant to himself. He's like, "When will you come to me? I will ponder the blameless way." And he watches. And what he sees, I think, shocks him. He sees grace. Let's continue reading. "But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window. And she saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when he had offered, they finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. God's ark is there, and it's holy, and it's a message that he has separated from us, but he hasn't given us the ark to judge us. He's given us the ark for grace, and he represents that by blessing the house of Obed-Edom. That his intention is to bring blessing. And so David studies, and he reads God's word, and we're told in Chronicles, he summoned the priests, and he said to them, "You are the heads of your father's houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." You see, you can't just decide for yourself how you're going to seek the Lord. You have to seek him the way he has provided for your own good. And God has provided sacrifices. Before the high priest could go in to see the altar, he had to make sacrifices. Before David walks, has the priest carrying the ark this time. The Chronicles is very clear. They carried the ark this time. And before they go seven steps, they stop and they make a sacrifice. And they spill blood. And God accepts that blood. Now, what's going on there? You can see the sacrifice here like it's a transformer. You know what transformers are, right? They're cars that turn into robots. Just kidding, not that kind of transformer. An electric transformer. You know, power going through the power lines is strong and it's powerful and it's incredibly dangerous. And workers who work on it who aren't careful can be killed. Sometimes they are. And you even have stories of people having, you know, arms blown off by the electricity because they touch something in the wrong way. And when transformers blow up, they light up the entire sky. But after the power is diffused through the transformer, it comes into the house in such a way that it's still powerful and yet it's gentle. And a little child can plug in her nightlight safely. And that's what the sacrifices are. They're these transformers that take the holiness of God, but they ground it. And he accepts the sacrifice instead so that we can come to him in safety. It reveals his holiness. His holiness demands blood for sin. But it also reveals his gentleness, that he would receive the sacrifice. And now in the New Testament, he's given us the ultimate transformer, the perfect transformer. He's given us the cross. And when we look at the cross, we see two messages. We see both messages here from the ark. We see the severity of sin. God takes sin seriously. If you are ever tempted to doubt the seriousness of your sin, look at the Son of God on the cross, perfect and righteous in his obedience. And yet, when he took our sin on him, God had no mercy, poured out his wrath on him, turned his back on him. If God is going to turn his back on his perfect, beautiful, obedient Son when he is dressed in our sin, you could not be more certain if you were to walk out this building and look up into the sky and see written in letters of fire, "The soul that sins will die." God takes sin seriously. That is the message of the cross. But it's also a message of love, that he went there voluntarily. He went there willingly. So great is his love for us that he gave his Son for us. You see both the severity and the incredible mercy. You see the law and the mercy seat. You see the holiness and the love. And his righteousness is transformed No longer does he have to provide sacrifices to show us grace. He's provided his own son. And in doing that, he's opened the veil between us and God. No longer do we have to go to one piece of furniture somewhere in the Middle East to find God's presence. Now we can find it wherever there's a church, wherever there's God's people gathered. Because there's no veil. Because his righteousness and his holiness have been forever grounded. Now we can come to this table. Please pray with me.